For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We are in 1 Peter 2 this evening, and we're talking about life on a permanent visa. I know at least one person here is living in the United States on a permanent visa, George, our Hungarian dude. But the Bible says we're all here on a permanent visa. And we've talked about this a few times because that's really the central theme of Peter's letter. He gets right back into it in the section that we're talking about here this evening. Let's take a look. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers." There's that language again that comes right out of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. That we are citizens of the kingdom of God. That's where we owe our allegiance. That's where our identity is. That's where our values come from. That's what we're about. And of course, in a certain sense, we're dual citizens because we're also a part of the state, the government, the country that we live in. That's right. But like a true alien in the biblical sense, that's where we get the word xenos from, by the way. It's the idea that we're here for the purpose not of just fitting in like everyone else, but we're here in this world for the purpose of representing Jesus Christ to the world around us. And so that's the sense that Peter has been talking about really the whole letter long. And now in this passage, he says, "I urge you then, as aliens and strangers, as citizens of the kingdom of God with a mission to the world around us, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." He goes on and he says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourself to the Lord, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or governors as sent by him for punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For God's will is that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." And so, Peter's talking about an environment here. It's pretty clear that he's having to give some instruction to these people because they're experiencing some problems, that they're being slandered, that there are ignorant people making ignorant accusations about the church, about Christ. And so this paragraph really deals with the instruction of how do you deal, you know, with that kind of accusation on the negative end. And then he's got some positive things he's going to get into as well. But, you know, it's interesting. There was slander and speculations born out of ignorance from all across the empire, everywhere the church went. And often they would come down to some really fairly bizarre things. For one, they would accuse Christians of being cannibals. Why is this? Well, because on a regular basis, they would celebrate communion, the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So they were called cannibals for this reason. They were also charged with incest. Why? Well, because they called everyone brother and sister. And you know, even a man would refer to his wife as his sister in the Lord. And so, ooh, creepy. And these stories got out, and that's the public perception in many places was that this group of Christian people are real, real weird. And that if they're not involved in something illegal, they're at least involved in something that's so bizarre, so inappropriate, that anyone who cares about anything that matters would keep their distance from them. And so Peter's basically trying to interact and engage with this problem of drawing negative reaction. And I don't know if you, in your experience, have ever gotten negative reaction from non-Christian people in your life, people that you know. I know that I have. And they come down really to a couple of different categories of things that I'd like to talk about here just for a little bit this evening. Namely, there are those reactions that are negative, which I would categorize as legitimately contemptuous. That there are things that the church has been about and sadly is about that are legitimately contemptuous to any kind of morally minded person. And then there is the category of the illegitimately contemptuous, and I think it's important that we are able to distinguish between them. Let's think about legitimate contempt against the name of Christ and the church, say, in our day. Anything come to mind for you? Okay, so there's this whole rap about, protesting people who have different points of view, and even debatable points of view. They're not clear-cut issues, but that Christians often take clear-cut stands, like the war in Iraq would be an example of that. And so we kind of drag Christ's name in the mud for that reason. Yeah. Okay, the acts of violence against the state, really difficult, as we'll see, to justify that on biblical grounds. There's an argument there, there's a debate, but certainly that sense of a lack of love, a lack of understanding, the mean-spiritedness oftentimes that characterizes Christian outlooks, definitely. Who else has a thought about this? Money. Yeah. Right. I mean, you turn on the TV, some of these guys, it's hard to even understand that they have a spiritual message to speak, because all they're really talking about is, give me the money. And so there's an embarrassing element to this. I look at that and I think, ugh. Yeah, okay, we could go on and on. I agree. For instance, it's been said by many, including prominent church leaders in America, that AIDS is God's judgment on gays. Where in the Bible does it even hint that that's the case? Far from it. Jesus himself makes it clear in Luke that when bad things befall people, it's because we live in a fallen world, not because God has scoped them out for justice and judgment. It'd be like saying, measles is God's curse on children or something like that. It's just wrong-headed. God has a political party in America. I think oftentimes the message that's sent out is that to be a Christian is to, be the member of a particular political party, which will be unnamed among us. And that, in fact, many people that I've interacted with are actually prepared to say, I could not conceive of myself as being a Christian because I'm not prepared to join that party. But see, God's not saying that, and the Bible does not say that. The hypocrisy, the self-righteousness of Christians, also a big turnoff. There are legitimate grounds for contempt about Christianity and the Christian message in our culture, all self-inflicted. What do we do about that? Well, I suggest we say, hey, I'm not here to defend the undefendable. Like you, I think that the singling out of particular kinds of people as special victim of God's judgment or something like that is not what the Bible teaches. God is not a politician. He seems to get on board with lots of different political points of view. And you're right, Christians have oftentimes communicated themselves in a disgustingly self-righteous way. We can't defend the undefensible. And I think that what I have done at various points is actually just apologize to people who've raised these objections to say, I'm embarrassed by that too. And I'm really sorry that what you've been communicated about what the Christian message is has been so profoundly distorted. Can we go back to the beginning, erase the board, and just talk about it from what the Bible says? I think that we need to be able to do that and to not try to defend things that don't make any sense. But on the other hand, too, there are things that are illegitimately contemptuous in our culture towards the message of Christ. For instance, the idea that Christianity is intolerant. That's just basically not true. If by intolerant you mean that you have to accept all views as completely true for the person who believes them, then the Christian, like the doctor you go to, like anyone who holds any kind of truth claim at all, is intolerant because we realize that being wrong about something, something significant, might really matter. But in our culture today, when people say that you're intolerant, it just means that you hold a strong viewpoint and that you're prepared to engage other people in conversation about that. There's a defensiveness about just even talking about things that really matter that may possibly, on some level, give offense. And I think that's not legitimate contempt. That is a narrow-minded, closed-mindedness to the thought that there might be something out there that is worth believing that I have not yet discovered. And so it seems to me quite the contrary that those who charge the Christian message with being intolerant are themselves really agents of hyper-intolerance and closed-mindedness. The idea that missionaries are destroyers of culture, is that something you guys have heard before? You know, you send the missionaries out there and pretty soon you've got, a culture that's just been absolutely obliterated. You know, that's just basically an objection to Christianity born out of dead stump ignorance. These are people who don't know the facts. And it is true that many cultures have been destroyed in the name of Christ, but almost exclusively for political reasons. And that the church is used essentially as a tool of imperialism and domination by major world powers. That, in fact, has occurred. But what doesn't happen is that churches send missionaries to other places in the world and they destroy the pristine purity of that culture. Most people in the third world, including non-Christian anthropologists who study this, are prepared to argue that given the kinds of threats of international economic interests, of political interests of various slants, that actually what they find is that Christians involved even in primal cultures have done more to preserve the integrity of that culture than anything else, and have really protected them from the overwhelming conforming influences and culture-destroying influences of multinationalism and oddball politics. It's just simply not true. That Christians are by definition anti-intellectual and uninformed, well, certainly some of us are, but we're dealing with that, right? And actually what I find is that Christians that I interact with around the country and indeed around the world are among the most thoughtful people I know and who are leaders in their fields, in business, in academic areas, and so forth. And so those are just straw men. They're illegitimate. So what do we do about that? We just set the record straight, right? Well, actually, you're full of crap. It's this way. Now, that's really not what Peter's going to do. That's not what he's suggesting at all. He's saying instead what we ought to do instead of feeling like we always have to defend ourselves is that we need to sort of, in a way, we need to write the slate in people's minds about what they think Christianity is. Look at his emphasis here. It's not on tell them where they're wrong and say this is really the way it is, although surely there's an element of that that is a part of the church's work. But the emphasis for Peter is on excellent behavior, on good deeds, on being submissive to the government, on doing right. These are all things that we do because they embody the things that Christians should be known for. So the way that you deal with the negative is not to fight over whether we're cannibals or not. That's ridiculous. What an absurd charge. It is instead to put forth in a positive way what is it we're about. And so all over this paragraph, Peter is bringing us to this place where we need to really think carefully about what it is that we as a body of people are truly known for in our culture, in our place. You know, how would you conduct yourself if you lived in Cuba or in Saudi Arabia? You ever thought about that, living in a foreign country, maybe under a political system that is repressive in a lot of ways? No, you don't have your rights to do with your life what you want. Yes, you have to bend to laws and of customs that may be in some ways demeaning or certainly, you know, it's your right to do otherwise. But what do you do instead? You know, if you're living in a foreign country, you realize the moment that you have is to provide an example for Christ's reputation. That's really what we are interested in our culture. Not saying what are my personal rights and I have the right not to be slandered and misunderstood and stuff like that. What we're concerned about is what am I doing in a positive way that when people look at what we're about as the body of Christ, they see something true about God. And that is what Peter is wanting us to focus our attention on here. That there is real moral integrity and compassion that is a part of the legacy of what is observed in the Christian community. A lot of us are here tonight because that's exactly what we've seen. And I think it's not an overstatement to say that the kind of work, for instance, that Emily and her husband Gary do in Arlington is exactly this kind of work, that they love people, they care for people. And they get a hearing because of their behavior. They're willing to meet real needs on all kinds of levels for people. And people respond to that, see? And that's what he's talking about here. Then, too, he says, you know, to submit to the government as well. And this is, I think, sometimes a little bit trickier for us to think about. An attitude of submission to authority. I don't know about you. I hate authority. I don't like the thought that someone else has say-so in my life. I don't like the thought that my freedom to do what I want to do with myself when I want to do it might get jeopardized by the say-so of somebody else. Am I alone in this? Do you hate authority, kind of in a native way? Well, it's just the way we are as human beings. We don't like authority. But think about Peter's audience. It's not like some annoying, you know, government regulation or something like that that doesn't really fit with our politics. He's talking about submitting to Nero's Rome. Nero was one of the nuttiest men of all history. Nero killed Christians in huge numbers. And Peter says, submit to that guy. Later on in this passage, we'll get to it in a few minutes, Peter tells the people that he's writing to, many of whom were slaves, he says, slaves, you be submissive to your masters. That doesn't seem right. What about justice? What about my rights? And Peter is saying, you're here on a resident visa. You know, in a profound way, who you are and what you're about, your identity is not rooted in how the government treats you, how another man may treat you. And the call here is for radical subordination to all areas of authority in our lives for the sake of the message that we are sending about Jesus Christ. Now, that said, the Bible consistently uses different language when it talks about submitting than it would talk about if in the case of obedience. It's important to note, for instance, that children are called on to obey their parents because children don't have the mechanism to they're moldable. It's our responsibility to guide a child along, and they need to obey for their own good. But when the Bible talks about submitting to authority, it doesn't mean simply a sort of a carte blanche obedience. And I just feel like this needs to be said. For instance, in Acts chapter 4, the same person, this is Peter, he is being brought before the officials in Jerusalem. He's basically being said to, you know, Peter, what you're talking about is crap. We want you to shut up. And Peter says, look, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. Now, what is Peter saying here? It's very important that we understand this. On the one hand, Peter is not challenging the appropriate right of the government to pass judgment on him. And you will. And this is a man who died under Nero. Here's a guy who was beaten without trial and threatened with execution numerous times, as were so many of the early Christians. But Peter never, and Paul never, and no New Testament writer ever questions the legitimacy of government, even bad government, to follow through with its threats. And to me, I don't know about you, it seems a little disturbing. What do you think? I'm a little disturbed by that. And yet, from the Bible's point of view, you know, even bad government is better than no government. Imagine life in this world with people as you and I are without the controls that government brings. What kind of world would that be? I like the way Thomas Hobbes put it a few centuries ago. He said, here's how it would be. Nasty, brutish, solitary, and short. He's right. Because by our fallen nature, human beings are self-interested. We will, if given the opportunity, take advantage of the vulnerability of others to pursue our own ends. And when you create a whole cultural climate like that, like the Lord of the Flies, you ought to read that sometime, a little window into the pristine goodness of children. We are rabidly self-interested, and we will take what we feel we want, regardless of who we're taking it from. And so God says that He institutes government. It doesn't make every government, legitimate. But what it says is that the concept of government is something that God's behind, because it's something that preserves order and enables us to function as social people. So even bad government is better than no government, and that is why Peter, Paul, John, everyone else who suffered at the hands even of Rome, none of them were prepared to say that the government is acting illegitimately against them. At the same time, Peter and John, in this context, are not prepared to obey the government. It's possible to submit to the legitimate authority of government without obeying that government. And so Peter says, no, we won't shut up. We will continue to speak. And because we must. Because it ultimately, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter so much what you think of us or what you do to us. It is the fact that God has placed us here for the purpose of getting this incredible message out about reconciliation with Him. And so our allegiance is first and foremost to Him. And if that means that we're unacceptable to you and that you are going to execute us, well, sucks for us, but okay. What does it look like? What do Peter's words look like, really? We have a unique opportunity to understand in a very clear way exactly how Peter's audience understood his words, because we have a letter from a man named Pliny the Younger. He was governor of Bithynia, the very place that Peter is writing this letter to, about between 45 and 50 years after Peter writes this letter. Pliny the governor writes a letter to the emperor Trajan saying, what do I do about these Christians? And I want to just read this through with you. It's just a couple of slides worth. Read it carefully and listen carefully as we go through it. You will see significant hints of exactly how these people understood Peter's message and what they did with it. Let's take a look. This is kind of a remarkable historic document. Pliny says, my lord, to the emperor, it is my custom to consult you whenever I'm in doubt about any matter. Who is better able to direct my hesitation, instruction, and instruct my ignorance? So like the true bureaucrat, he basically prostitutes himself before the emperor. So far, he says, this has been my procedure when dealing with people who have been charged before me with being Christians. He says, I have asked the accused themselves if they were Christians. If they said yes, I asked them a second and third time, warning them of the penalty. If they persisted, I ordered them to be led off to execution. At my command, they are to invoke the gods and offer incense and wine to your image, in other words, to venerate or to worship the emperor, something, he says, I am told true Christians cannot be made to do. Some, he says, denied that they were Christians or ever had been so. They maintained that their fault or error had amounted to nothing more than this, that they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before sunrise and reciting an antiphonal hymn to Christ as God and binding themselves with an oath not to commit any crime but to abstain from all acts of theft, robbery, and adultery, from breaches of faith, from repudiating a trust when called upon to honor it. After this, they went on, it was their custom to separate and then to meet again to partake of food. But food, he says, of an ordinary and innocent kind. What's he talking about there? You know, not cannibalism is what he's hinting at. So he says, I thought it more necessary to inquire into the real truth of the matter by subjecting to torture two female slaves who were called deacons. But I found nothing more than a perverse superstition. Many of every age, every class, and of both sexes are being accused and will continue to be accused. Nor has this contagion superstition spread through the cities only, but also through the villages and countryside. But I think it can be checked and put right. At any rate, the temples, which had been virtually abandoned, are being visited again. Now let's think, this is the outsider's view of the Christian community. And what are they saying? What is the witness of the early church? Very much along the lines of the very things that Peter himself is urging in this paragraph. What do you guys think? What do you see in this report from Pliny? Okay, they're not rebel rousers. Exactly. These are people who make a conscious oath together. To what? To not steal, to not commit adultery, to honor their contracts. What they're saying is, we vow together to be ideal citizens of the empire. Exactly. What else? Yeah, the only charge that he can bring against these people is that they refuse to bow down and worship the image of the emperor. But other than that, he has no problem with them. What else? Incredible diversity. Men and women of all ages, of all social classes. Who are the people that were tortured to get the inside scoop on the church? They were slaves. And not just, you know, okay, they're slaves, right? And they're part of the church. I bet they had to sit in back, right? And, you know, had no real standing in the church because, after all, they were slaves. But no. What does Pliny describe them as? He calls them deacons, which is an office in the church. So here you've got slave women, two strikes against you in the ancient world, who are exercising positions of significance and prominence in the church. So what Peter is saying in terms of the witness of the church is that they did have loyalty to Christ over the emperor. That was a non-negotiable for them, and they went to their death in hundreds, men, women, children, all kinds. That they made a conscious effort to act rightly, and to represent Christ through their behavior, that they were an inclusive community spanning the ages, spanning the economic spectrum, spanning the ethnic demography of the area, all kinds of people, slave and free, and that there is widespread growth of the church even under persecution. He says that they just continue to multiply, they continue to grow. So much so that our temples have been largely vacated because nobody's interested anymore. Even under profound persecution, where this man, this governor, is telling us that he is leading off who anybody brought before him who says that they're a Christian and refuses to worship the emperor to their death. And it's growing like crazy. And it becomes a problem for the empire. I really like the way Roland Allen, about 100 years ago, in describing this phenomenon that existed in the first century world and has existed at various places around the world since, called what he calls the spontaneous expansion of the church. He says, he means by that the activity of individual members of the church explaining to others the gospel which they have found for themselves. Okay, that's good. It's just a personal, hey, this is what I know. This is my experience. This is what I've learned. You ought to check this out. He says, I mean the expansion which follows the irresistible attraction of the Christian church for people who see in its ordered life are drawn to it by a desire to discover the secret of a life which they instinctively desire to share. Could this be said of our church, of your home fellowship group. That as people look in, they see a quality of living, a way of relating, an integrity in how we relate to one another and treat each other that really appeals to their highest instinctive desires, their real aspirations. This is how the early church grew. It was by attraction because people cared. People were invested. People were men and women of their word. There's a lot to be said there and a lot to think about. Let's probe just a little bit deeper in the time that we have left. Peter goes on. He says in verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Not only those who are good and gentle, but also those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Well, that's just a real mouthful, people. There's a lot for us to think about here. Love, honor, respect, conscience. Conscience, love, honor, and respect. That the result of which is that we are continued to be treated unjustly. Well, that just don't add up in our culture, do it? What do you do when you're treated unjustly? I'll see you in court. When we're treated unjustly, I'm going to get you, you know. That's the way our culture is. But that is not God's way. It's a matter of conviction that Peter is talking about here. It's not only that we don't seek payback, but there's a conviction to move positively, to even respect a person who stands in a position of a Nero, to respect even an unreasonable master who's made us our slave, to give them honor and love. Look, here's the principle. We don't base our dealings with others on how they treat us. That is the bottom line ethic, biblically speaking. The bottom line, Jesus said it, you know it, it's the golden rule, which says, do to other people the way you want to be treated yourself. It does not say, treat those who are nice to you nice in return. If no one gives you any problem, they're okay with you. It is a carte blanche, unconditional command to respect, to honor, to love another person, regardless of their merit, regardless of whether they deserve it. It's without qualification. I find that to be incredible. How about you? You know, are we to predicate or base our relationships with others on our personal rights? Or by showing grace and love and understanding? Are we prepared to throw away the list of offenses done against us from another person without denying the legitimacy of the pain that we may feel? And still say, I do not hold this against you. I will move forward. I will move towards you. Even though this is clearly true of your behavior towards me. Boy, that's just revolutionary thinking. How unnatural. How bizarre. How disarming it is. You know, when people do you wrong, they know they're wrong. And whether they ever admit it or not, unless a person is just profoundly calloused to their own conscience, they know they're wrong. We don't have to prosecute people's conscience. We can forgive and move towards them. Love them. Serve them. Serve them. You ever serve somebody that you were really pissed off at? You ever done that before? Just roll up your sleeve and say, I'm here for you. I'm setting aside what just went down. I love you, and I respect you too. I appreciate you. What does that do? Man, it just disarms people. They're like, what drives you to be able to interact with me like that? I wonder if our marriages would look a little different if this is the thing that drove us. I wonder. Okay, how and why? Why would we do this? It seems so unnatural. This seems to put us in such a place of vulnerability. Why would we do this? Why? Because we're sheep. Because we have bought into a control ethic where, you know, there's a long history of critique of this point of view in Western culture. The idea of Christians being sheep morality, just, you know, yeah, sacrificial love. That's right, so we can manipulate and control people to do whatever we want as long as they are Christians. Well, that's happened, certainly, but here's what Peter says. He says, reading on, look, here's why we do this. Because, he says, you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. He, and now he's quoting Isaiah chapter 53, who committed no sin nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin, to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Again, a citation from Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament. You were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Why do we respond to injustice with mercy, with grace, with compassion, with service? Because that is what our Lord did for us. Look, at the end of the day, Jesus settled once and for all the issue of fairness. What was fair about a sinless man dying as a criminal for the other people's guilt? What was fair about that? See, that wasn't fair. But Jesus chose to die your death and my death because we were guilty. So fairness is not the issue. Look, Christianity means not getting what you deserve. If you stand before God, you stand before him on the basis of his mercy, of his grace, of his willingness to forgive. You don't merit God's love. You don't merit God's acceptance. You're a guilty person, just as we all are. And we stand before a holy God, and we deserve his judgment. God is not into fair because every single time, fair excludes you and me. Every time. So we learn the power of grace by understanding what Jesus Christ has done for us. This is why Jesus said, he who's been forgiven little, what? Loves little. And he who has been forgiven much, loves much. They get it. They understand. It's not about fairness. What's your model for life, for dealing with people, for being wronged? What's your model? To hell with them. People are there for my purposes, and when they have stopped being useful, forget them. Relationships are a negotiation. If you play your part, I'll play mine, and we can have a relationship. But if you fail, to hell with you. That's the way we function in our society today. How are we doing with that? How are you doing with that? How's your list of the offenses of the people in your life against you? You know, you throw that list away. That's what grace means. There's a couple thoughts here just to wrap things up, because this is revolutionary stuff. I think you'll agree. Two thoughts. First, that the Christian community must be different. The rules that govern the kingdom of God are not the rules that govern this culture around us. We've got to be different. Which means that while I forgive and I put people under grace and I realize that just as God in Christ has forgiven me, so also he calls on me to forgive others. That's grace. And under that assumption of acceptance, of acceptability, of a person, any person, being worthy of my self-sacrificial love, in the Christian community, we can call for change too. Change because you pissed me off and you did me wrong? No. Change because your behavior is killing yourself. You're becoming enslaved to the things that manifest themselves in the way that you treat others badly. It's for your good and for your interest that I am prepared to move into the moral areas of your life, to create some tension, to interact with you about these things. Christian love and the power of grace is not a doormat. And in the body of Christ, where we are all reading off the same page, we can and we must move towards other people. And we must discipline. We must engage moral failure. Fundamental equality of all people before God is not a mere theory in the biblical text. Okay, we may be at very different places in our culture. Just like in the first century world, slaves, masters, women, men, Jew, Greek, those are big dividing lines, and there was a lot of prejudice. I thank you, Lord, that I was born neither a Gentile nor a woman, says the ancient rabbi Akiva, and repeated by good Jewish boys all over the empire. But Paul says in Galatians 3:28 that in the body of Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, we are all one. Just an interesting platitude? Just a nice idea? No way. No way. That's how they lived it out. That's why Pliny, in his letter to the emperor, can identify, well, I've tortured these two women who are slaves, happened to be that they were leaders of this church. See, in the body of Christ, it doesn't matter what the society says. The question is, you know, what is the role that you are prepared to play in his body? And there is no glass ceiling in the body of Christ. With respect to the issue of slavery specifically, you know, Peter says, just as Paul, submit to your masters, even the ones who are unreasonable. But that doesn't mean that slavery was okay with Paul or with Peter or with anybody in the New Testament. Paul says specifically, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21, were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you are able to become free, then do that. Okay. You ought to live a free life if you're able. To the slave owners, Paul says in Philemon, verse 8, I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, namely to release his slave Onesimus. The confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper. It's not God's design. It's not God's will that one man own another. Yet he says, for love's sake, I appeal to you as a brother. In other words, Paul's appealing to this man's conscience and saying, look, it's not right that you own this man, and you need to make a decision about that before God. What are you going to do? How do you look at this man? You need to decide. So morality matters. And in the body of Christ, you bet we hold ourselves to a standard that our culture may or may not recognize as being true. But there's a toughness in Christian love. And then secondly and lastly, social justice. We're talking here about a maniac emperor. We're talking about the institution of slavery. You know, social justice relates to historic opportunities in important ways. The realities of the first century is, what would happen if the Christian community said, look, slavery is not the will of God. Slavery is an illegitimate institution. Slaves, leave your masters. What would happen? Anybody see Spartacus? That's what would happen. You got a third of the empire that are slaves. The Romans were always in fear of slave rebellions. And so the thought that, yes, even though it is God's ideal that slavery not be ever practiced, that it's always wrong for one man to own another. Yet the reality is that we're going to have to work within this corrupt and evil system for a period of time. You know, Christians were freeing their slaves. They were making that happen, and that was beginning to have significant effect across the empire, which incidentally, by the end of the Roman Empire, slavery had almost been completely eradicated, at least in those areas where the Christian stronghold was significant. The church is to never be indifferent to injustice or suffering, ever, regardless of our situation. The compassion for others, regardless of who is suffering, why they're suffering, or where they are suffering, is fundamental to the biblical view of how God loves the world and how God calls his people to be agents of light in the world. It doesn't matter that a person has led a life that you and I may consider to be very immoral. If they are suffering and dying, we need to move towards them with the love of God. Not judge them for violating God's design for their sexuality or whatever. I'm not suggesting that morality doesn't matter. What I'm suggesting is that we move toward people regardless of who they are, regardless of why they're suffering, and regardless of where they are suffering. And that is God's call on the church. That's God's call on this church. And we need to widen our lens and realize that, is slavery existing in the world today? You bet it is. Sex slavery, bona fide old-fashioned slavery, all kinds of slavery exists today. That people suffer needlessly and in the name of Christ with our affluence, with our resources. We need to move toward people in the name of Christ. We need to shape the impression, the understanding of what Jesus Christ is really all about to a world who draws its conclusions based upon what they see from us. The biblical model is a model of influencing culture from the bottom up by example, as Peter says, an example. This is how we do it in the body of Christ because we're God's people. You see that it has, you know, pretty cool effects. It gives us moral authority to speak to the rest of society. Does the church have moral authority in our society today? You're going to have to decide that, I suppose, yourself, but it's going to have an effect. There's a place for the wise use of our civil rights to influence society. Paul, as a Roman citizen, appealed to his rights as a citizen to have a hearing before Caesar. Not against the rights that are ours, especially as Americans. Those can be used to further God's purposes, to really work for justice in important ways. But politics, at the end of the day, is an end point, not a beginning point for lasting social change. And we do have a voice in our society. We're a democratic society. We're not under Nero's Rome. But that doesn't mean that we just grab for the handles of power and try to bend the law of the land our way. That never, ever, 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 ever works. We can build moral consensus, spiritual consensus through the work of the church, and we can call upon people who are convinced and hold the levers of power to vote certain ways, to make certain kinds of decisions, and I think we should do that in a nonpartisan kind of way. Anyway, those are some thoughts on what does it mean for us to be resident aliens in our culture? What does it mean for us to live in a fundamentally, you know, flawed, often unjust system and world? We're running a little long. Why don't I close this up in prayer? Lord, thank you that you do not give us what we deserve. Thank you, Lord, that you interact with us from the standpoint of mercy and love. I know, God, this evening, like every other evening that we meet together here, that there are many who are coming to test the waters of the Christian message, who've maybe had some exposure to Christians and may feel profoundly ambivalent about what that exposure's looked like. But Lord, you know, as imperfect as we are as your representatives, we believe that you are here tonight in your spirit, as you said that you were when we're gathered together in your name, and that you are speaking, Lord, to the hearts of all of us in various ways. And I pray for those of us who are just not sure that they know at this point whether they have really approached you in a personal and conscious way to say, I believe that your cross is the answer, that I am guilty, that I want to receive mercy from you on the basis of what Christ has done on the cross for me. I want that forgiveness, and I want you in my life. And God, I know on the authority of your word that when we come before you in that simple way, in that personal way, that our eternal trajectory permanently changes at that moment. And I would pray, God, that you know, as we approach you like that, to be able to talk to our friends about it, and that we would be able to develop the kind of intimacy and unity that we see in the body of Christ in the New Testament, which even a Roman governor could observe as he's torturing your people. And just thanks, Lord, for the opportunity, the dignity, the honor of being people who are here on this earth to represent you. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.